For tonight, we're opening our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read verse 1 of Psalm 133, where David wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The original wording there in the Hebrew is emphatic enough, actually, for the King James translators to even put an exclamation point after that statement. One of the few times they did so in the King James Bible. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But to the contrary, how painful and saddening and potentially disruptive it can be to the church when there are festering issues that separate brethren and cause disunity or discontentment in the church. The goal is always reconciliation so that we can all go forward with everyone serving the Lord together with common objectives. And so, therefore, I have a message tonight to remind us of our duty as Christians to seek unity and reconciliation with brothers or sisters in the church whom we may have had a falling out with or disagreement. And I want us to see how we are commanded in the Scriptures to handle such disputes, whether we have sinned against or offended our brother somehow, or when we believe that he sinned against us and needs to repent, what we should do. I'm going to cover both sides of that equation in this message, including the instances when church discipline is necessary, which I have not gone over in depth for about 7 years. And so I'm actually, I think, overdue for a message on this topic. So first I'll cover what we are to do when we have sinned against or offended our brother. And so first I'm going to read what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." Then he says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God." Paul is talking here to members of the church, those who are already saved, ambassadors for Christ. So in this statement, Paul is exhorting the church members to do all they can to stay obedient to all the Lord's commands, to stay in the center of His will, and not to let any unconfessed, unrepented of sin stand in the way of their fellowship with the Lord. A very necessary aspect of maintaining fellowship and a right relationship with the Lord is daily repentance and confession of sin. We all know the verse, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Most of us have that verse memorized, 1 John 1:9. We need to remember that verse is an if-then statement of truth. John says, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we don't do so, we fall out of fellowship. Confessing our sins doesn't mean just generally praying a catch-all prayer like, "Please forgive all my sins, Lord." We need to acknowledge all of our sin. We need to ask the Lord to cleanse us of it by the power of His blood. Once we're saved, of course, we don't confess our sins or seek forgiveness in order to maintain salvation or because we fear the loss of our salvation. But we do continually confess and seek forgiveness to maintain close fellowship with the Lord. I don't want anything hindering my relationship with the Lord. God wants us to acknowledge our sin before Him, to confess all sin, and to seek forgiveness. He wants to hear it from our lips that we know we did wrong and that we are truly sorrowful over our sin. However, and more to the point of this message, many times our duty does not end with confession and contrition before the Lord. Because quite often restitution may be necessary. Quite often our fellowship with the Lord is broken because our sin is against our brother or our sister in Christ. Someone we know that we have sinned against or has sinned against us, causing a dispute or separation in fellowship, and with whom we need to reconcile. Just as the Lord wants to hear from our lips that we acknowledge our sin before Him, in that same way He expects us and, in fact, commands us to right the wrongs that we have committed against our brother as well. And the Lord says that we cannot be reconciled to Him until we do so. Our relationship with our brother affects our relationship with the Lord. If we know that we have sinned against our brother, this reconciliation begins by acknowledging our sins against them and seeking their forgiveness as well, expressed from our lips in their hearing and not left unsaid. That seeking forgiveness comes easy for some people, but it's very difficult and sadly, seemingly unthinkable for others. Refusal to acknowledge our sin against a brother, our marriage partner, our children, our parents, is most often rooted in pride and stubbornness. And of course, the root sin of stubbornness is pride. And this is one of the worst kinds of sin that there is. Refuse to acknowledge your error and your sin. Jesus said in Mark 12, in verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." He said, this is the first commandment. But then he said in verse 31, "And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." We preach a lot in our church about our duty to the Lord Jesus and to His church and to His Lordship, but maybe not enough about personal relationships and our duty to love each other. Jesus said of all the commandments, the second most important of all is that I am to love my neighbor as myself. And the Bible says that is especially true for those in the church. Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men," but then he said, "especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so then, directly to the point at hand, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 23, maybe you should turn there, Matthew 5, we're reading verse 23, very important verse here, Matthew 5, 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee," you've offended him, "leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." He said, if thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, if you have offended him, that he has good cause for accusation against you, that he has a complaint against you that he could take before God, then Jesus says, verse 24, "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift." There is a specific reason that Jesus says, "Leave there thy gift before the altar," and that's so that you remember to come back and take care of your duty to God after you reconcile with your brother. We are not to let our disputes with others stand in the way of our relationship with God. But God says that your relationship with Him cannot be right as long as your brother has good cause for accusation against you. And mistreating others is one of the surest way to cut off and to disrupt our fellowship with the Lord. And so what do we need to do to be reconciled to our brother if we've done something to offend him? Two things that we need to do: repentance and restitution. First, we need to go to him and acknowledge our guilt, all of it. Just as we need to confess all of our sin before God, acknowledging all of our sin, we need to ask Him to cleanse us of it by the power of His blood. So when we go to our brother, we need to come clean with all our sin against him and seek His forgiveness. Not merely giving a half-hearted catch-all type of apology or leaving our brother any reason to remain offended. Go to him, acknowledge your guilt, all of it, and seek forgiveness. And to that I would add, don't try to qualify or justify yourself at the same time you're acknowledging your guilt. "Oh, I'm sorry, but you deserved it," okay? That's not how you apologize or seek forgiveness. A couple of years ago, we had to put a man out of the church for unrepentant drug abuse. Many of you will remember that drug abuse was hindering his ability to properly care for his family. He contacted me sometime later and said he'd repented of the damage he did both in the church and to his family. But then it turned out he had a lot of buts to add to his alleged repentance. "But we acted too fast. But I did this and I did that. But he really didn't deserve to be put out of the church," which, by the way, we all agreed and knew had to be done. "I had to tell the brother this is not repentance," and he hasn't changed a bit. After which he got a bit mad and lost off in another tirade against me. First, go to the one you've offended and acknowledge your guilt, all of it. When you repent of a wrong, don't try to justify yourself. And then secondly, we may often need to make restitution, to do whatever you have to do to undo the wrong and make it right. We read much in the Mosaic Law, especially in Exodus 22, about God's civil laws of restitution. God says if you've done wrong, you need to make it right, which includes sometimes payment of punitive damages of double or up to five times the amount of actual damages, depending on the offense. At the very least, when we've offended our brother, we need to have the guts, all right, the spiritual maturity to go to our brother, to acknowledge our guilt, all of it so as to leave no reason for him to remain offended or have aught against us. Say you're sorry, ask for forgiveness. We all need to see tonight is that there is no greater weakness, there's no greater folly, and there's no greater or more destructive character flaw than for any man or woman, boy or girl, to be unable to admit that you've been wrong and to seek forgiveness. It's the worst character flaw a man can have. James chapter 5, we find a very important two-part verse on this topic. James says, James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then in that very same verse, James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We often quote the second part of that verse, ignoring the first. Two parts of that verse are directly related to each other because the righteous man who offers fervent prayer is the man who confesses his faults, meaning his offenses against his brother. And the most sincere, fervent, pious, and well-intentioned prayer of a man who cannot confess his offenses in order to reconcile with his brother avails nothing. Nothing. James 5:16. And that's precisely why Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. A man's relationship with the Lord cannot be right as long as his brother has good cause for accusation against him. And again, mistreating others is one of the surest ways to cut off and disrupt our fellowship with the Lord. Say you've done wrong. Say all you've done wrong. Say you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness and make restitution. Find out what you need to do to make things right. But even then, after we've done that, there's another aspect of the entire equation here that may stand in the way of reconciliation. And this has nothing to do with the fault or the responsibility of the offending party. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. A much worse problem arises when a brother has offended us. He's repented. He's sought forgiveness. But we refuse to forgive him. Just as some people do to stubborn pride, have a very difficult time bringing themselves to seek forgiveness. So do some also have a very difficult time forgiving others. And some, in the worst of cases, have a problem in both of these areas. Some people hold grudges and they bring up sins of the past that should have long ago been forgiven and forgotten, but they cannot forgive and cannot forget or let the offender forget either. The Bible is clear, however, that none of us has any right to withhold forgiveness when it is properly sought. When we refuse to forgive, at that point, the offended party becomes the offender. Lord Jesus made that very clear here in Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I shall forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. And, of course, what Jesus is saying here is, you never stop forgiving him. All right, there's no limit to the amount of times you have to forgive your brother. And then Jesus told a parable of the unforgiving servant, the conclusion from which Jesus gives down in verse 35 of Matthew 18. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Notice that Jesus said from your hearts. That means truly forgive, not just with lip service. It means both to forgive and to forget, the way God forgives us, actually. Something in our flesh wants to see those who have wronged us suffer. We want vengeance. Remember, vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. The old nature wants revenge. It wants to get even. To the contrary, the Lord Jesus says here that we who have been forgiven of so much have no right to deny forgiveness to an offender when it's properly sought. Jesus also said, very similarly in Luke 17, verse 3 to 4, he said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him," said Jesus. And so then that covers the first half of the equation, what we're to do when we have sinned against or offended a brother. But then we're also told earlier here in Matthew 18 what we must do when a brother has sinned against us. This is the other side of the equation. Matthew 18, I'm going to read beginning in verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." This is a crucial, necessary step in maintaining fellowship in the church and also our personal fellowship with the Lord. Sometimes we take offense at something a brother has done when he doesn't realize he offended us. And maybe we really shouldn't have taken offense, perhaps. But then rather than confront him and restore unity and fellowship, we hold a grudge. We become bitter. And we just break off communication or fellowship without saying anything. That is very wrong to do. As the Lord makes very clear in the law, back in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, the law says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." That is the context of that second most important command, to love thy neighbor as thyself. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." We are not to bear grudges in our hearts. If we are bearing a grudge or if we're bitter about something that we think a brother did to us, and he doesn't even know he offended us, we need to go and talk to him about it. If you've been offended, then you need to go to your brother and tell him he offended you. And again, by the way, preaching to myself here, the only way to properly address these things is face to face, at the very minimum by phone, if your brother will talk to you. It's too easy to read the wrong tone into an email that was not intended by the sender. I've made that mistake more than once. I did it again recently when I had to immediately go to my brother in the middle of a church service to ask his forgiveness for trying to correct him by email rather than in person. Again, Jesus says here in verse 15, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." If you're offended, if you're bearing a grudge that you shouldn't be, go to your brother and tell him. However, then, in the case of a sinning brother who refuses to repent when you've confronted him about it, church discipline may well be in order. And so Jesus continues here in verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Here in this instruction, the Lord Jesus laid down not only the order and the procedure for dealing with offenses between brethren and for church discipline, he also lays down the purpose of it. Before we implement the procedure, we have to understand the purpose that drives the procedure. And we must keep that purpose in mind when we're carrying out the procedure. Back to verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That is the goal. The goal is always to gain thy brother, to reconcile all differences, so we can all go forward with everyone serving the Lord together and with a common purpose. The goal is to restore your brother, not to condemn him or to destroy him. Not to stifle or silence a man who the pastor perceives to be a threat to his own position of power, as I have seen church discipline abused and misused in the past by more than one so-called pastor who was consumed with pride and became what I call a Diotrephes. Diotrephes is a man that John describes in 3 John verses 9 to 10, where the Apostle John says, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. John had helpers that helped him on his route between churches there in Asia Minor, after they left Judea there, and Diotrephes was refusing to receive John's letters or his helpers to come and help in the church. I have seen pastors who acted like Diotrephes, who used church discipline for their own selfish gain, to kick out brethren that they thought were a threat to them. But the purpose for church discipline isn't to support the pastors, to gain thy brother, not to expel justified opposition to a run-amuck pastor. Being fully cognizant of this overarching purpose in church discipline, Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The purpose at hand is to restore your brother. And because this is the proper purpose for church discipline, it's therefore imperative and mandatory that the proper procedure be followed to the letter in every way possible as Christ himself lays down his law for his church. The procedure was mandated to accomplish the purpose. And there are three steps that are to be followed, each one with the goal of restoring your brother, each one having subparts in it that are also to be followed. Verse 15 again, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The reason you go to your brother one-on-one before you involve witnesses is because the goal is to restore him, not to shame him or embarrass him before others. However, before you go to your brother, make sure that there is a trespass or an offense, and that it is an offense that it is your responsibility to handle. Jesus said, if a brother trespass against thee, if some brother tells you about a sin someone else is involved in, that's none of your business. It is your business at that point to rebuke the man that gossiped to you about some other man's sin instead of him going to the man privately to restore him. That was his job to do. Or whoever he heard that got the rumor from. And by the way, this man's gossip and talebearing may be a far worse sin than what he is accusing the other man of. Again, don't forget Leviticus 19, verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. So Jesus said, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Make sure there is a trespass before you go off and cause a division between yourself and a brother that may develop into a division in the church. If the man has sinned against you, your course of action is clear. It should not be delayed. It should be done right away. Then also, if you become aware of some sin another church member is caught up in that's not against you, maybe you witnessed him doing something that he shouldn't have, you might need to pray about it and give the Lord some time to deal with it. If the problem persists, then you need to follow Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Go to him one-on-one. Again, you go to him one-on-one before you involve witnesses, if you want to restore him, not to shame him. And no one else needs to know about it. If he listens and repents, you've gained your brother. No one else needs to know about it, and the only one that gets the glory is the Lord. And if you gain your brother, he will appreciate it, and you two will hopefully be drawn closer together because of it. We read in Proverbs 9, verse 8, Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. But if the man scorns your correction, refuses to listen to you alone, then there are two reasons you are to then go to him with one or two witnesses before taking the matter before the church, only as a last resort. Two reasons. One, to verify the facts so that false charges will not be brought before the church. Secondly, so you and the witnesses can further warn the man to repent with the goal of restoration. Again, Jesus said in verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, that means you and the witnesses. So the witnesses can attempt to bring the man to repentance as well. If he remains obstinate, so refuses to repent, then the man is to be brought to appear before the church. And is even then to have opportunity to hear the church and to repent before being put out of the assembly. Because even then, the goal is still to restore and to gain our brother. Verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. When these steps are not followed to the letter, and a man is expelled by a church that failed to follow this procedure, it can only be for one of two reasons. One, because it was impossible to implement one of the required procedures, such as the case where the accused refuses to talk to you or refuses to talk to you with witnesses or before the entire assembly so he can hear the church. Or secondly, this procedure may not be followed because there are ulterior, malicious, and evil motives behind the expulsion, as was the case with Diotrephes. But I want to look very carefully here at steps 2 and 3 in this procedure, because the Bible has much to say about how these are to be implemented. After perceiving that a brother is overtaken in a trespass, the one who is spiritual, that means not overtaken in the same trespass, has gone to that brother in a spirit of meekness and humility, realizing that were it not for the grace of God, he could be in the same position. And then Jesus says, but if he'll not hear thee, then take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. When Jesus said those words about witnesses, his audience would have immediately known that this was a reference to a strictly followed principle laid down in the law of Moses, that to avoid a man being prosecuted or called up on false charges, no man could be punished for any crime or offense unless he is proven to be guilty of the crime. And so when Jesus said in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, he quoted there verbatim from Deuteronomy 19. And he was saying that just as much of the moral law of Moses is repeated in the New Testament and is then to be the law of Christ for his church, even so then the righteous standard of justice, the spirit and the intent of the Mosaic law as to the proof required for prosecution of an offense was also to be implemented in his church. Paul understood that very well, and that's why he said in 2 Corinthians 13:1, in rebuking the church at Corinth, he said, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Again, quoting from the Mosaic law. Keep a marker in Matthew 18 and turn back to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. There are two basic fundamental elements in biblical justice and prosecution of a crime or an offense. First, there must be at least two firsthand witnesses to the commission of an offense for the one to be judged guilty, either to the commission or to the admission of an offense, for one to be judged guilty. We read in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness will not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. This says, for any iniquity or of any sin of which one may be accused, the standard is the same. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so when Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:19, may I add, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. He wasn't setting up a special provision that's only applied to elders in the church. He's saying the same law that applies to members of the church also applies to the elder. Some Christians seem to think wrongly that because the elder is accountable to the whole church, he can be confronted about a sin or wrongdoing before the whole church without following this procedure, without going to him privately first. To the contrary, the elder is to be shown the same courtesy as everyone else, And by the way, may I say, we are all accountable to the church for our actions, not just the elder. So firstly, there have to be two first-hand eyewitnesses to the commission of any offense. Secondly, the accused must have opportunity to be heard. And he has to be allowed to present a defense to rebut the potentially false witness, false testimony of the false witnesses. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 19, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is, the accused and the accuser, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. They're going to question them both. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified false against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Such evil as what? Such as a false witness rising up to condemn an innocent man. Both the men are to appear before the judges. The judges are to make diligent inquisition. And the law, so the law says that when a man is accused of a crime, diligent inquiry is to be made to ensure that he is guilty of the charge and that both sides in the dispute must be allowed to be heard. So we see that again in Exodus 22, verse 9. I'll skip that. The cause of both parties are to come before the judges. Both sides have to be heard. That's all through the Mosaic Law. Exodus 23, 2 to 3 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest judgment. In other words, you're not to falsely testify. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause, God says. That means the poor man is supposed to have his day in court. The poor man who is accused of a crime must have equal justice to the rich man that can afford a lawyer to speak on his behalf. And this is why, thankfully, the U.S. Constitution, in which godly Christians thankfully had a hand in drafting, who knew their Bibles better than many pastors do today, provision was made in the Sixth Amendment that in all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to have the assistance of counsel for his defense. If he cannot afford counsel, public defenders to be appointed to represent him. So, biblically, both sides of the dispute must be allowed to be heard. To deny this justice to the accused, even deny him the right to be heard, and ruling on accusations against him, is then to impute a serious crime to the judges and the jury rather than the accused. So back to Matthew 18. I'm almost done here. Just going to read this passage again, Matthew 18, verse 15. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. That means put the man out of the church, as Paul told the church at Corinth to do to an unrepentant sinner. And then the church is to have no fellowship with him unless and until he repents. Put him out of the church and have no fellowship with him unless and until he repents. As Paul also says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15, where he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Paul adds to that in verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Because again, the goal is always to reconcile with your brother, to bring your brother to repentance, to restore him. Restoration is always the goal. And so in closing, I'm just going to remind us once more what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We can all, as born-again Christians, get out of fellowship with the Lord due to unconfessed and unrepentant sin. When that happens, we too need to be reconciled to God. We cannot be reconciled to God when we have wronged our brother and he has ought against us, or if we are refusing to forgive him when he has sought forgiveness for an offense against us. First, we have to reconcile with our brother, and then our fellowship with the Lord can be restored. And on that note, I am going to close the message If anybody has any comments you want to share with me privately by email or phone call, feel free to do so. But I'll look forward to seeing you all in church Sunday. I will, on that note, go ahead and say a closing word of prayer, and we'll close the meeting. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for the admonitions you give us. And for these remedies, when things go wrong between brethren, when one brother sins against another, and how, what we're to do in those situations so that we can maintain unity in the church, fellowship between brethren, I pray that you'd help all of us to keep these things in mind. And if anyone in the church needs to be reconciled, I pray that you would convict them of their need to do so, Lord, and that you would help us to have unity in our church and not division. And we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.